Good morning. I do want to echo my brother's prayers that I am weak and feeble and need help of the Spirit. And though I be weak, though I be feeble, the Word of God is perfect. It's effectual. It's authoritative, and it accomplishes what he desires. I need the help of the Spirit, and I need your prayers. I pray that this word that we will, these truths that we proclaim this morning will accomplish what he desires. We know that they will. Despite my feebleness and weakness, I have faith in God and his word and his Spirit to apply it like a medicating salve exactly where it needs to be applied. You know, I like movies. And I will tell you that there aren't many movies that we can watch. Even, as we sit as a family and we try to watch a movie, I even think back to my childhood, some of the family-friendly movies from the 80s. And you know, I'll get on IMDb and I'll just remind myself what's in those. Those things are wicked. I ask myself, where were my parents allowing me to watch the Great Outdoors and all the language that's in the Great Outdoors, or you know, the movie about the robot from the 80s? Like, there aren't many movies that in good Christian conscience that we can watch today. Amen. That's the truth. But there is something that I do appreciate about movies. The movies that I appreciate most are those movies that will kind of, so you've seen the preview, so you've got a pretty good idea of what the movie's going to be about, right? And the movie will kind of start with a cliffhanger, or like the culmination or the apex of the story, which often comes in the conclusion or towards the very end of that story, right? So the movie will start out that way. You know what the bulk of the movie should be about, but they start with the end, like the best part, and then they'll go back to the very beginning and walk their way all the way through to the main story of the movie. I appreciate movies that do that. I enjoy those movies. Again, we have to be careful with movies. We have God the Holy Spirit. We have God's Word. We're to be consecrated. We're to be holy. We're to be set apart. We're to be different from the world that is around us. There's a preacher whom I love. He's dead and gone now, but he was a contemporary. His name's Leonard Ravenhill. I believe he was an Arminian. And despite our differences in soteriology, he was a good preacher. And he has many one-liners that are just, he's kind of like Paul Washer that way. Paul Washer was heavily influenced by Leonard Ravenhill. But one thing he said about movies and entertainment in general is something that has stuck with me from the time that I heard it. He said, entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. Let us keep that in mind, since I've brought up all this about movies. Let us keep that in mind, that entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. Our joy is in Christ. We should not have to be entertained. But I do enjoy that. I can appreciate that about movies that do that, which I know what the main story is about. They start the movie off with telling me the best part of the movie, the best part of the story, the climax of the movie, and then they go all the way back to the beginning and make our way through the main plot or the main story of the movie. Do you like puzzles? I know we've got some people in here who like to sit down and do a good puzzle. Where do you start with a puzzle? Well, the first thing you do is you look at the cover of the box and you get a really good idea. You become familiar with what image is there, right? That's the story that you're going to build. Some people will just kind of do it randomly, just whatever pieces they can fit together. It doesn't matter where it's at in the big overall picture. A lot of people will start in the very center and work their way out. Most people start where? The edges, right? They work on the outside, the edges. That way they see the framework of what the actual picture is. And then they will slowly build their way into the main focal point of what that image or puzzle is all about. Now, why have I used these two illustrations? So that you will see that as we have talked about the Davidic covenant, that's kind of been our approach. We have talked about the main story of the Davidic covenant, but that hasn't been our focal point, has it? What has been our focal point as we have talked through the Davidic covenant. Who has been our focal point as we have talked our way through, preached our way through the Davidic covenant? Christ. Christ. Why? Because I want you to know the best part of this story from the very beginning. I want you to see the climax of this movie from the very beginning. I want you to see how all of this wonderful story will culminate in our King, who's King of Kings, and his name is Christ Jesus. And so what we've done is we've constructed the outside borders, the edges, so that we could frame what this picture of the Davidic covenant looks like. Okay? So as we do that, as we have built the edges of our puzzle, we're now going to start assembling those pieces to work our way towards that main picture of the Davidic covenant. And we find that in 2 Samuel 7. And as we make our way from the edge of the puzzle towards the very center, the focal point of that puzzle picture, we need to talk about the context of the Davidic covenant. And I want to talk about context of the Davidic covenant from three different angles. And likely we're only going to get to two of those angles this morning. I want us to consider the Davidic covenant in context of all of the covenants that have come before. So we're going to talk about the covenantal context in which we find the Davidic covenant. And then we're going to go back and we're going to basically set up the context again, but we're going to do it from a slightly different angle, and we're going to talk about where does this Davidic covenant occur throughout redemptive history, throughout the story of the Bible. And we're going to hear a lot of similarities between those two, and that's okay because you know I like repetition. As a learner, we should like repetition. As a learner, as a student, I need repetition. So much of what we're going to say today will be stated and restated. The third part that we most likely will not get to today will be the immediate context of the Davidic covenant. And we'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 1 through 6. We know we find the Davidic covenant itself in 2 Samuel 7. We most likely won't get to that third aspect. This very well could be for a number of different reasons. The primary of which is some physical and mental ailments that I'm going through right now. As I said, I'm weak and feeble. This very well could be the shortest sermon you're going to hear me preach. But I wouldn't count on it. I wouldn't hold your breath. And I most certainly, if that turns out to be the case, I most certainly wouldn't get used to it. Okay? So before we begin, I want us to have an idea of what the take-home message for this morning is. Again, this is going to be, it's going to feel very much like a review, a 35,000 foot overview of this journey we've been on with the covenant theology. And we just basically want to set the stage for when we look at that focal point of the puzzle next week in the Davidic covenant. But the take-home message that I want us to bring home with us today is this. You see it on your outline. Through all the previous covenants, and through all of redemptive history, up to the point of the Davidic covenant, God has ordained the situation that his people would long for his king that he would establish over them. Now we know in the immediate context that king is David. David would be that king, but David would just be a type of the King of Kings who would come, God's true king over whom he would establish whom he would establish over his people, and he is Christ Jesus. This is what I want us to gather from this morning's proclamation. So if you would, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and stand at attention. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16, it's going to be the last portion of verse 11. I called it part B in my outline, but you can make a case that that's part C of verse 11. We're going to read that through verse 16. And as you stand and make your way to our primary text this morning, I want to remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed word of God. Let us go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, where it is written. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that we see in your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your word teaches us. We proclaimed it this morning in our Bible study that you remain faithful even when your people do not. And we thank you for that. For we drift far too often. But you, as a good shepherd, you come after us and you bring us back. Father, we ask for your help this morning. I need your help as a weak and feeble man. Get me out of your way. Let truths that are precious that we will proclaim this morning be magnified in our hearts in such a way that Christ is exalted. Let us make much of Christ. Let us humble ourselves. Let us see the gold, the honey, the value, and be reminded of these truths and how they point and culminate in the Old Testament in the Davidic covenant and how they ultimately find their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ Jesus in the new. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather as we worship you through the preaching and the hearing of the word and the singing of the word. Sanctify our hearts, our thoughts, our minds, that our worship be in spirit and in truth. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So once again, I know I've told you before, I want to remind you immediately of the take-home message as you see it printed there on your outline. It is that through all the covenants and through all redemptive history up to the point of the Davidic covenant, God has ordained that his people would long for, would desire, would look for the king that he would establish over them. David is that king in the immediate context. But David would typify the King of Kings who would come, Christ Jesus. This is what I want us to take home with us from this Lord's Day proclamation. Again, I told you that my account, my plan, my approach in discussing, proclaiming, setting up the context of the Davidic covenant is kind of threefold. We're going to come at it from three different angles. We're going to first look at the context within the covenants. Where does the Davidic covenant fall within the covenant theology and all the covenants that come beforehand? We know that if you've been with us for a while, as we have studied covenant theology, we know that each covenant points to the next subsequent covenant, and they find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus in the new covenant. So we wanted to bring those truths out as we lay out the context of the Davidic covenant. Then we want to take another look at the context. Where does the Davidic covenant occur within redemptive history? How is the story of the Bible playing out to set up this minor story of David becoming king in Israel and for Judah? Then we most likely will not get to our third angle, our third approach to set up the context, which is the immediate biblical context as we find it in 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 6. We likely will have to hold that off for next week. But let us begin with looking at the context within the covenants. The context within the covenant. So let us begin with the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption occurred before time. Before time began. If you read in your Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. So before there was a beginning, there was God. As we are good students of our Bible, and we continue to read through Genesis 1, I think in verse 2 or verse 3, it talks about the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. In verse 26 and 27, we hear God use that plural pronoun, let us make man after our own image. We know from the Gospel of John and in John's first epistle in 1 John that we know that Jesus Christ, in the beginning was God, and the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later in verses 14 through 18, we see where that Word became flesh. We see that nothing was made, nothing is that has not been made through Christ Jesus. So we see the triune nature of God, not only in the beginning, but before the beginning. And so before the beginning, in eternity past, as we like to call it, there was God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have three persons, three subsistences of God. But there's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the covenant of redemption was an intra-Trinitarian covenant. It was a covenant that God the Father made with the other two persons of the Godhead. And within that covenant, each person had a role, or each person had work to perform. God the Father chose. He chose. He chose a people. He chose a people whom he would save. Then he chose his Son. His Son, whom he would send out from himself to come to this world to live a life of perfect obedience to the law that he would later give, in a life of perfect passive obedience in submitting himself and surrendering himself in obedience to the wrath that would be poured out on him on the cross. The Son came to live and to die and to raise again for the remission of the sins of the people that God the Father chose. So God's work, God the Father's work, was to choose a people to save and then choose Christ to come and save them. Christ came and he took on the sins of his people. He died. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of those people's sins. And he rose again in victory. So what is the Spirit's role? The Spirit's work is to proceed from the Father, to proceed from the Son. The Spirit would be a helper, not only to his people. He is a helper to you and me, praise God, but a helper to the Son. He would offer Jesus Christ strength in his humanity to do his work. He would regenerate. He would give life to dry bones, to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. And that's all of mankind. He would do that by applying the Word of God as it's proclaimed to his people's hearts, taking out their heart of stone and putting in them a heart of flesh. Think of flesh as clay that could be mended and molded according to the potter's will. This is the Spirit's role. The Father chose, the Son saves, the Spirit applies the work of that salvation. And this is generally speaking what we talk about when we talk about the covenant of redemption. This is God's plan for man's salvation. This is God's plan for man's salvation. Now listen to me carefully. It is the definite article, the plan. It's not a plan. Do you hear me? It's not plan B. It's not plan 2.0. It's not plan whatever. God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present, only needs one plan, and it is devised in the covenant of redemption before time ever began. Hallelujah. This is the covenant of redemption. And we move on to the Adamic covenant. The Adamic covenant, we know that we can find that in Genesis chapter 2. God had created all these things, and in verse 1:31, he says, behold, it is very good. And then we go through Genesis chapter 2, we get a little bit more of man's creation account and the garden that is set there. And God gives Adam a command not to eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. And he says, if you do it, dying, if you read it in the original text, dying, you will surely die. Well, Adam did it, didn't he? Adam sinned because he didn't lead his wife. Eve was tempted. and they fell into sin. And because of that sin, and we can read in Romans 5, all of the sin that comes from the fall of man is imputed to all of mankind. We are born this way. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51 that I was a sinner in my mother's womb. We can read in Romans 9 that the twins, before they were even born, before they'd ever done anything good or bad, that God had chosen one of them. We are sinners by nature. And by nature, that means we are at enmity with God. We are enemies of God. We're at war with God. By nature, we hate God. We can do nothing to please God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. And this all comes because someone ate a piece of fruit. Out of that so-called small sin, that transgression against a thrice holy God, we now have middle school students identifying themselves as kitty cats and school corporations putting litter boxes in classrooms to accommodate them. You talk about entertainment, the wickedness of entertainment? Did you watch the Super Bowl halftime show? I did not. I heard about it. I saw a clip. Wickedness that is celebrated. This is sin on a great level. Look at the wars through history. Think of Hitler. Every single day, children are being raped and sold. Why? Because Adam and Eve fell. And it's born into your nature. And by nature, according to Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, and you can do nothing to save yourself. So what hope is there from the fall of man? We find it in Genesis 3:15. Notice the grace of God that as soon as man falls, God, according to his plan, hatched in the covenant of redemption, the plan of man's salvation, he gives us the first essence of what that plan is. Do you remember the term that we use to describe it? Proto-evangelium, or alternate pronunciations, proto-evangelion, or proto-euangelion. Take your pick. What does it mean? The first gospel. We find it in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. The good news on the heels of Adam and Eve sinning. We see the Lord say this, I will put enmity between you. He's speaking to the serpent, who is Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he, the seed, this is Christ, he will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. Satan will have his way in this world. He's referred to as the prince of this world. He has an effect. But Christ has already crushed his head, and Christ is victorious already. And this is good news. This is why we call this the first gospel. And so we see out of this, out of the Adamic covenant, with the fall of man, there's immediately an act of God's grace and the proclamation of the good news that Christ Jesus would be victorious over sin. He would defeat sin and death. And why is this happening? According to the covenant of redemption. We move on now. Now that sin has entered the world, we move on to the Noahic covenant. We can find this in Genesis chapter 6 and chapters 9. We know that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. This is man's natural inclination. Evil all the time. Why? Because of Adam and Eve. Because of the fall. Was this an accident? No. God created a plan that included sin. God did not ordain sin. God did not create sin. God allowed a story that included sin, that man would fall, that man would need to be saved, that Christ would save and be glorified. So we see that after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Adamic covenant, in the Noahic covenant, we see where God comes and he says, I'm grieved by what has happened. I'm going to wipe out all of life on earth, and I'm going to send a flood. Noah, you build an ark. And Noah feared God, so guess what he did? He built an ark. Then the floodwaters come, and Noah and his family of eight are the only ones saved. And from that, God gives a covenant. He makes a covenant with Noah that he will never flood the earth again. And he puts the rainbow in the sky to seal that covenant, as a sign of the covenant, as a reminder that God will never wipe off all of life on earth with another flood. We could talk about types and symbols with this and how these point to Christ. How that rainbow is, when you look at that Hebrew word, the rainbow, it actually means a bow that an archer or a hunter would use, a weapon that would be used in warfare. And it could be said that with that, that's a reminder that God will point his wrath towards himself, or God will point his wrath on his son, that his son, whom he has sent, whom he chose to come and to live and to die for his people, he chose in the covenant of redemption, his son would take his people into himself and would serve as an ark to shield his people from the wrath of God. We see how the Noahic covenant points us to Christ. And we see in the Noahic covenant that by covenant, God establishes order, a natural order of seasons and times and days and the stars and the road. All those things are established, that God will now establish order in his creation. So we see a plan made in the covenant of redemption. The plan made in covenant of redemption. We see in the Adamic covenant, we see God creating man and allowing for man to fall by his own free will. We then move on to the Noahic covenant. We see that now that God has started over again by wiping out all of life on earth with a flood, he now establishes order for his creation. Then we move on to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. We know the Abrahamic covenant. In this Abrahamic covenant, God chooses a people. Now remember, in the covenant of redemption, God chose people whom he would save. Here, God is choosing a class of people, a nation of people. He's choosing Israel, whose father is Abraham. Abraham was barren. You know the story. And he tells Abraham that from you, many nations will come. There will be many offspring. Your offspring will outnumber the stars. They will outnumber the dust. They will outnumber the grains of sand. He also promises Abraham a land. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we see God choosing a people, and he is promising them a land. We move on to the Mosaic covenant. These people have not yet entered the land. They are sojourners. They are travelers. They have not entered the land permanently. They have not set up a permanent camp in the land. They will be driven from the land. They have tents, they have tabernacles, but they don't call this land home yet. So what happens shortly after God makes this promise to Abraham? They're captured. They're enslaved by Egypt. 430 years they are enslaved. People are waiting for God. Where is this land? Where is this promise? We are your people. But they wait. And God, at just the right time, delivers them. And he uses a man by the name of Moses to bring them out from captivity from the Egyptians. And then as he has done that, he's performed many miracles. He's performed 10 plagues that in the generations to come, people might know that he is God by the miracles he's performed in Exodus. And as God has brought his people out, as Moses has led his people out and given them freedom, God now establishes a law by which they are to live. Remember, they have been, God has created for himself mankind. They have fallen. Sin entered the world. He wiped sin out, so to speak, by eliminating life on earth except through Noah and his family. The earth began to repopulate. He establishes a natural order of seasons and times and days in the Noahic covenant. Then we have the Abrahamic covenant, and he chooses Israel, and he promises a land. They're captured. Now they're set free. And before they enter that land, God says, this is how you are to live. I have brought you out of Egypt. I have saved you. Now this is how I expect you to live. So he gives the law. We find that in Exodus 19 through 24. And truthfully, in the books to follow, what are there, 613 some laws? We find them given over the course of the next few books. This sets the stage for the next covenant, the Davidic covenant. God's people have yet to enter into this land, to capture it, to set up their home there permanently. And we're going to see from Exodus to 2 Samuel that that is what happens. And when that happens, God has finally come up with the plan. He has created the plan from eternity past. He's created mankind. He allowed man to fall. He started over again with the flood and created a natural order. He then chose a people in Israel. He promised them a land. He allowed them to be captured. He set them free that people might know that he is God. Has given them a law to say, you are to be separate from all other nations on earth. You are to be holy as I am holy. This is how you are to live. Now he has to bring them into the promised land so that they can reside there permanently and call it home. Abraham was never able to do that. He was a sojourner. Once he does that, once these people are finally in the promised land, they need to be ruled. There needs to be a law. There needs to be one who would officiate and enforce the law over the people. God has given them a law. There needs to be one to enact and enforce that law. That will be a king. So you can see through the context of covenant how we now arrive to the Davidic covenant where these people now are looking for a king. We see that through the covenants, but how can we see that through redemptive history? Let us move on to look at the context within redemptive history. Again, we're just going to kind of do this in order, so much of this is going to seem like it's repeated, but that's okay. If we start again from eternity past, we know that's the intra-Trinitarian plan. Right? Intra-Trinitarian, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Intra-Trinitarian. That's the plan to save God's people. Out of that plan comes the events God would ordain for that plan to be executed. That's redemptive history, the story of the Bible. We begin in Genesis. We see the creation of all things. We see the creation of man. We see the fall of man. We see Abraham being given a promise that his offspring would outnumber the stars and he would be given a land. We also see a promise made to Abraham that a king would come. Genesis 17:6 and in Genesis 17:16. God promises Abraham and he promises Sarah through Abraham that a king would come from them. We see it reiterated in Genesis 35:11. I believe it's Isaac had been told this plan that a king would come from his people. We see it later in Genesis 49:8-10. We've spent time on that. When we were building, constructing the edges of our puzzle, we spent time in Genesis 49:8-10. We know the truce proclaimed, Jacob pronouncing the blessing to the tribe of Judah that from Judah there would come a lion of the tribe of Judah. And we connected the dots of the line of the tribe of Judah as it's promised all throughout the Psalms, the major and minor prophets, the Gospels, and we see its conclusion, or the culmination in Revelation. So we know that as early as Genesis that people were looking for a king. We move on to Exodus. God raises up a leader, Moses, a great leader who would lead his people out of captivity, out of slavery into Egypt. But Moses was not perfect. When God uses Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai and God gives the law in the Mosaic covenant. And the first thing he says is that I am your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who has saved you. You are to worship me and no other God. And his people agree. And then they immediately go back on their word and they fall into sin. They construct a golden calf that they want to worship. They break the covenant immediately. We move on to Leviticus. Now, for those of you who are still plugging away at your yearly Bible read-through, most people stop when they come to the book of Leviticus. There's a reason for that. We see a very distinct, clear, magnified proclamation of the holiness of God in Leviticus. Much of Leviticus is a continuation of the law as it applies to the Levitical priesthood and how God's holiness is to be upheld in worship and through the Levitical priesthood. That's boring to a lot of people. I heard something yesterday from a brother who was preaching. And he said something, and it really struck me. It struck me at the core, and I thought, man, he's exactly right. He said, if you come to a service like this, if you come to worship like this, doesn't matter who's preaching. Doesn't matter if they've got initials behind their names, if they've been to seminary, if they've got a PhD, if they articulate their thoughts flawlessly. Doesn't matter how well-spoken they are. Doesn't matter if they're charismatic in their delivery or how powerful their voice is. Should not matter what text they're preaching on. If you're bored, it's because you're bored with your God. You have a boring God. The God that you've created in your own image is a God who's not exciting. He's a boring God. Brothers and sisters, that's not the God in the Bible. You get to Leviticus and you're bored with the holiness of God. Brother and sister, I want to tell you, I want to gently encourage you to repent of that boredom. Because we know the songs that will be sung for an eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why would we ever be bored with the holiness of God? Why would we ever be bored with the things of God? God takes his holiness rather seriously. If you don't believe me, turn to Leviticus 10 and ask Nadab and Abihu. Not only, it wasn't that they offered worship that God had prohibited, they offered worship that God simply had not authorized. And there is a difference. Do you see the difference? God immediately struck them down with fire and said, remove their bodies from the camp. They are detestable. If you fail to uphold my holiness, I will show up and show myself as holy. God's getting his people's attention. He did that in Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, with the peals of thunders and the flashing of lightning. And he's doing it again in the book of Leviticus by establishing his holiness. He demands his people whom he has saved to be separate from this world. Now, brothers and sisters, how are you personally doing with that? How are you living according to the holiness of God? How are you following the command that he gives, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, 1 Peter? Be ye holy, for I, your God, am holy. This is not your home if you're in him. If you're saved, you are an alien here. You are to be consecrated, set apart, completely other than. How are you doing with that? God expects his people to do this. This is part of his redemptive plan for his people. So we see when God has brought his people out of Exodus, he's given them the law. He continues with what that law looks like as it's applied through the Leviticus priesthood to uphold the holiness of God. We then come to Numbers. Numbers describes Israel's wilderness experience. They wandered for 40 years. They were not obedient. They were supposed to charge into the land. They didn't do it. They continued to sin. They griped to God because he did not, they kept saying that they would rather go back to Egypt into slavery than to be in the wilderness with God. God, by his grace, gave him manna, the occasional quail. There were times when God would give them sustenance with water that would flow from a rock. We see this in Numbers. God has created this plan. He's created man. He's created the natural order of the seasons and the time. He's chosen Abraham for his people. He subjected them to slavery. He rescued them out of that slavery. He has said, you are to be separate. This is how you are to live, so that people know that you are separate. You are to obey my law. And then he's given them the promised land, which they have failed to enter because of their disobedience. We come then to Deuteronomy. We know that that first generation brought out of Egypt would not inherit the land, but their offspring would. So we have the second giving of the law. This is what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And towards the very end of Deuteronomy, we see that Moses is brought to the very edge of the promised land. Moses, this great leader who had led thousands and thousands, perhaps millions of Israelites out of slavery from Egypt, led them across the waters, led them in wilderness, obeyed God. He led well. God brought him to the very edge of the promised land. Moses could see it. He could taste it. He could touch it, but he could not enter it. Do you remember why? Do you remember why? Moses obeyed God the way Moses wanted to obey God. Previously, God had told Moses to go to a rock and strike it, and from that rock would flow water for the Israelites. A time later, the Israelites were complaining once again. They needed water once again. This time, God spoke to Moses and told him to go to a rock and not strike it, just speak to it. Now, that seems a little silly. I'm going to speak to a rock. I mean, striking the rock, that's silly in and of itself. But I'm going to speak. How much faith do I have to have that I'm just going to speak to a rock and from it water will flow? Moses didn't obey. Moses had more faith in his own works than he did in the power of God who saves and who provides. Moses goes to that rock and he doesn't strike it. Oh, he doesn't speak to it. He strikes it, not once, but twice. And at that time he is told, because you have failed to uphold my holiness, you will not enter into the promised land. God takes his holiness very seriously. This is why there is a law given by which his people are to live, to be separate from the rest of this world, so that they would be totally other than with regards to the other people on this earth. And when that doesn't happen, God will strike people down. God will show up and show himself as holy. He did that with Nadab and Abihu. He's doing it here with Moses. You will not enter into the promised land. So this is the account of Deuteronomy. The second giving of the law, the first generation is prohibited from entering into the land. They weren't even afforded the privilege that Moses was to come to the edge of the land. Moses is the only one that was brought to the edge of the land, but he was not able to touch it. He was not able to enter into it. So we move on to Joshua. Moses dies. God raises up another leader who will lead his people into the promised land. Joshua will lead his people across the Jordan. The Lord will part waters once again. And when those waters part, as soon as they cross those waters, they'll build an altar with stones to commemorate what the Lord had done on that day. that the posterity may never forget how awesome is this God. Joshua is this great leader who will do what the Lord tells him, who will fight the way that the Lord fights. The Lord gives Joshua this battle plan to overtake Jericho and for these walls to fall. Brothers and sisters, if that were the U.S. Battle plan in this time of nuclear warfare, you and I would laugh. But not if that was God's plan. Because our God is that mighty and awesome. And Joshua, in his obedience, follows this plan. And so Joshua leads God's people. Now that God has chosen a people for himself and populated it through Abraham, he has given them a law. He has given them a promised land which they have yet to enter. Joshua now leads those people to enter this promised land. And so we see throughout the book of Joshua conquering of this land, conquering of nations that are there. So that now the land belongs to God's people, Israel. But guess what happens? As God's people enter into this promised land and they conquer other nations and tribes that are there, those other nations and tribes, you know what they have? Other gods. Other gods whom they worship. And God warns his people not to be tempted to fall into their ways, not to be like those other nations. Remember, they are set apart. They have been given a law. God has already demonstrated time and time again that his holiness is something to be upheld, and he takes that seriously, that they are not to be like other nations. He is their God who has brought them out of Israel, and they are to worship him only. But look what happens in Judges. If you will turn to the book of Judges with me, I want you to see this. Now that they're in this promised land and life is good, people tend to forget about God when life is good. I think back over the course of my life, you know the time in my memory that I consider this country most Christianized. Guess what day it was? September 12th, 2001. How many Americans that next day after that tragedy were looking to have a relationship with God? Think about the apparent unity that looked to exist in this country. But when things are good, when we have prosperity, when we have plenty of money in the bank, marriage is good, family's good, job is going great, I'm happy, healthy, what relationship do we tend to ignore? The one with God. That's what these people did. They now entered the promised land. They had conquered all these tribes and nations. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, and look at how they're described. This generation knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Why is that dangerous? Well, let's look what happens. Look at the last part of verse. Oh, no, we'll just continue with verse 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. The Baals are the foreign gods, the idols from these other nations whom they have conquered. And now have been influenced by. God warned them from the very beginning when he gave them the law in which they said, this is how, he said, you are to live this way. The first thing he said is, I am God who has pulled you out of slavery, out of Egypt. Worship me and me only. He's demonstrated on several different accounts that they are to uphold his holiness. And now that they've finally been given what they've been promised and life seems good, what do you know? They forget God. Not only forget God, they forget what has happened over the course of redemptive history. What this God has done for his people. Does this describe you? If we're honest, from time to time it does, doesn't it? Let us not make that mistake. Are you teaching your children who the Lord is? Are you teaching your children, your grandchildren, what the Lord has done for you in your life? Are you teaching them what the Lord has done through the course of redemptive history? Brothers and sisters, do not forget who the Lord is or what he has done. Why? Because you will fall into evil. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, verse 12, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashereths. How does God respond? In his anger. What did he do to Nadab and Abihu? He struck them down. What did he do to Moses? Would not allow him to enter into the promised land. What's he going to do to these people? Let's find out. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. When this country, this is a political statement that is founded in the truth of Scripture. When this country forgets who God is and what God has done, he will hand us over to evil leaders. And that didn't just begin with this last presidential election. He handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord, well, hold on, Israel is God's people. Israel is God's nation. Why is his hand against them? Because his holiness is a serious issue. His commands are given and expected to be followed. He told them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You serve and worship me and me only. You are to have no other God. But they chose Baal. So his hand was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. And they were in great distress. And so out of this, now that God's people have forgotten who God is, they've forgotten what he has done, they have now subjected themselves to the foreign gods, to these Baals, they are worshiping Baal, God is now turning them over to raiders who will plunder them, and God's hand is against his own people to discipline them. But now, look at verse 16, what he's going to do. He's going to raise up judges who will save them out of the hands of these raiders. But this is an obstinate people. They have forgotten who God is and what he's done. Look at verse 17. They would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge, the leader, and he saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, verse 19, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Does this get your attention? How many times have you been like these people and you have forgotten your God and forgotten what he's done for you? Have forgotten that from eternity past, he chose you, not because you're worthy, but because it pleased him. For whatever reason, it pleased him to save you. That the sin that was imputed upon you from the fall of Adam and Eve, it was born into you. That there's a natural order of things out there with the weather and the seasons and all those things, that we could actually have the blessing of a harvest, that we can grow food and feed ourselves, that we can enjoy a sunrise and a sunset, that God would choose a people for himself to set apart from all this other wicked world and he would make them numerous. And from those people he has chosen would come a seed, an offspring that would be a blessing to all nations, not just the Israel nation whom he has chosen, but nations from all over the world, of every tribe and language. Christ Jesus is that seed. Have you forgotten the law of Moses that you are to uphold? Because God says you are to be separate. Come out from that world and live as holy, because I am holy. Have you forgotten that you break that law every single day of your life? More accurately, every single moment of your life, you break that law. Have you forgotten that God is holy, that he's serious about his holiness, that he tells you to obey this law, and if you don't, there will be consequences for it? Have you forgotten that according to the covenant of redemption, when God chose you, he also chose his son to come and live a life of perfect obedience, obeying the Mosaic law and all the law perfectly, because you and I fail to do it every single day. And because you and I fail to do it every single day, we deserve hell. So God sent his son to obey his commandments, to obey his requirement, to satisfy that law so that you don't have to burn in hell forever. Have you forgotten that Christ did that? And he didn't just live a life of perfect obedience, that he hung on that cross and he died because of your sins. He took on your sin, all of it, past, present, and future. And then the wrath of God that should have been yours and should have been mine was poured out upon him. And Isaiah 55:10 teaches that the wrath of God, God was pleased to crush his son. Not in some sadistic, sick, divine child abuse way, but in the way that because there was sin, there was wrath to be paid, and God would not be satisfied until that requirement had been met. It had been met in Christ Jesus on the cross on your behalf. Hallelujah. So when he crushed his son, God's wrath was appeased. He was pleased. It was satisfied. If you are in Christ, if your sin has been put on Christ, if Christ was crushed for you, if his blood was shed for you, if Christ's blood covers your sin, if Christ's blood washes away all your sin, if Christ's blood separates your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, there is no more condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Have you forgotten this? Because your life will tell the story. What you do, what you say, your attitude, the way you speak to people, even if you disagree with them, the way you react when a brother or sister comes to you and says, I love you, but I'm concerned about this, the way you go to that brother or sister for whom you are concerned, all of this, all of your life, the motivations of your heart, it is a testimony as to whether or not you remember God and remember what he has done. Because when I read the book of Judges, they look a lot like us. They'd gotten the promised land. They'd gotten this long promise that they were looking for. Life was good. Health was good. May not be the richest person on this earth, but they've got some money. Things are fine. Job's going well. Family's good. Life is good. Do I need God? Or am I going to worship this car? Worship my pride? Worship this position that I've esteemed myself to? Worship my kids, my grandkids, my spouse? All of those are Baals. And if that's what you subject yourself to, the Lord's hand is against you to discipline you, to bring you back. So listen to me. At this very moment, I do not care. I do not care what you have done in the past. Does not matter. If today is the day of your salvation, if today you repent and you turn from those ways and you sprint to the cross, if you sprint to the finished and perfect work and person of Christ Jesus. If you actually not only understand this gospel that I'm presenting to you, but if you actually believe it and trust in it, that you remember this covenant of redemption, and that you actually believe and trust that he actually came, he actually took on your sin, his blood was actually shed for you, and all of your sin is washed away, and that he then rose again in victory, and he's ascended on high where he now reigns over you. I don't care what you have done if today you repent and believe and are saved. But for those of you who have already done that, you need to continue to repent and believe and be saved. Do not forget who the Lord is. Do not turn yourself to a Baal in this world. You are to be holy as the Father is holy, and to live accordingly. Look at what happens throughout this book of Judges. In verse 22, God says about these other nations that he's going to use to plunder the nation of Israel. He says, I'm going to use them to test Israel, not tempt them, to test them and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord or they will walk in it as their forefathers did in sin. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot their Lord God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord told them, or sold them into the hands of Jabin. What we will see as we continue on through the book of Judges, in chapter 6, verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Every time the Israelites would turn away from God, he would drive them to a place where they cry out for a leader. Do you hear me? In their desperation, they look for someone who can save them, who can pull them out of their deplorable estate. God, by his grace and by his faithfulness, because God will not break his own covenant, he will raise up a judge, and that judge will come and will raise Israel up out from under that wicked nation or that wicked ruler. And now things are good again with Israel. And what happens when things are good? In our human nature, we want to forget about God and what he's done, and we turn right back into our own evil ways. And this is a cycle that happens all throughout the first 10, 13 pages or chapters of the book of Judges. Things are good. They turn away from God. God disciplines them by subjecting them to an evil leader. Things get bad enough that they look to be led by someone who can bring them back to God, who can give them back their freedom. God will raise up a judge. Things are good for a while. Then yet again, Israel will do evil in the eyes of the Lord. God will subject them to evil leadership. Things will get really bad. They will look for someone to lead. Do you see the cycle? It continues to happen over and over and over again. And then we come to Judges chapter 17, verse 6. Remember, all of this is according to God's covenant of redemption, where God is going to decree the event of redemptive history. What's going to happen? So that man will be saved by his son. Chapter 17, verse 6 says, in those days, Israel had no king. God had a people. He had brought them into a land. He'd given them a law by which they were to live. But who's enforcing that law? No one. So God continued to subject and turn them over to the desires of their own evil hearts. Every man continued to do what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because there was no king who could say, this is how you were to live. I'm under the authority of God. You're under the authority of me. This is what we're going to do. So God is continuing to create this circumstance where his people will long to be led by a king. We see this in Judges 17, verse 6. Look at Judges 18:1. In those days, Israel had no king. Judges 19:1. In those days, Israel had no king. Why do you think the perfect sufficient word of God continues to stress that there is no king in this land of Israel. Because there needed to be a king. We come to the end of the book. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. You know, one of my favorite proverbs, scriptures, is Proverbs 12, 15. The way of a fool, listen to this. Proverbs 15, 12, excuse me, 12, 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Think about that. In our own perspective, in our own minds, our own ideas, they make sense. They seem pretty good, right? If we esteem ourselves, if we look no further than the front of our nose to get counsel, if we look no further than what's in here to exercise wisdom, Scripture says you're right in your own eyes, but you are a fool. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. God had given counsel. He'd given a law. He had given them instruction by which they are to live. He'd given them a land. Now that they're in the land, they're not obeying that law. They're serving other kings or other gods, other Baals. The reason they continued to do what was right in their own eyes is because there was no king to exercise the authority and implement the demands of the law. And that brings us to the book of Ruth. So now, nationally, these people, they know what was promised to Abraham. Not only that many offspring would come from him, not only this promise of the seed who would bless all nations, but they are looking for a king that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 17, 6 and 16. That's the reason why it's repeated so many times throughout the book of Judges. And we come to the book of Ruth. We understand what happens in Ruth. That through God's providence, he creates this situation where Boaz can take Ruth as his wife, and they finally marry and they have a child. Where is this headed? Where is this lineage headed? Look at the end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." There would be from Ruth one who would be a king, one who would be a redeemer. Now, who would this be? Verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. After all this time, the people did what was right in their own eyes, according to their own evil nature, because there was no king to enforce the law by which God gave them to live. God, in his providence, through the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, has delivered a son who would provide, through this lineage, a kinsman redeemer. This then, verse 18, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Israel had longed for a king, and now God, who has brought them into this land, given them law by which they were to live, allowed them to go their own ways, would now hold to his promise to provide a king, and he did it through Ruth, through Boaz, through Obed, through Jesse, and through David. We understand that when we talk about prophecies and covenants, that there's immediate and far off context. We know the immediate king is David, but through David would come Christ Jesus, the King of Kings. And this is why we built the edge of the puzzle first, so that we could frame our discussion about the covenant made with David for kingship is framed in Christ Jesus. David is a type of Christ. The Davidic covenant is only as good as the way that it points us to the new covenant in Christ Jesus. A king would come, a redeemer would come, and that would be Christ. Now, we didn't quite make it through 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. We'll pick up there next week. But I do want us to leave going back to our primary scripture, which is where the covenant is given. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to leave you with this. This is the reminder. Just as a preview, we know what's going to happen in 1 Samuel. The Israelites are going to ask for a king. And in doing that, they sin because they did not wait on the king chosen by God. They want a king. And why is that a sin? Because they want a king so that they can be like other nations. A king who would lead them in battle. They had forgotten God and what he had done. God called them to be holy, but they want to be like other nations. They want a king who will lead them through battle, and they had forgotten what God had done in the Exodus and in any other battle that they had fought. We see Saul is anointed as king. We see Saul's sin and his disobedience. We see where God immediately says, I gave you what you asked for. This is the king you wanted. He has sinned. Now let's go my way. I'm going to give you David. We see David will be anointed as king, and this will bring us to 2 Samuel. Again, we will pick up with 1 and 2 Samuel next week as we talk about the immediate context of the Davidic covenant. I want us to see from this quick overview of the covenants and of redemptive history up to the point of David, that God creates a situation where his people long for a king. He created an order. He allowed sin to come in, destroyed all life on earth, created an order in nature, chose a people through Abraham, promised a land to them, subjected them to slavery so they would acknowledge that he is God who will save, allowed them in their disobedience to wander in the wilderness for 40 plus years, gave them the law again to their offspring who would enter the land with Joshua. They would conquer Jericho. They would conquer the promised land. But in doing so, they would be affected by the Baals, and they would turn themselves over to worshiping the Baals. God would raise up judges after he had subjected them to evil leadership who would deliver them out. And when life was good, they'd go right back into the sin of their ways. And God would raise up another judge. And why would that continue to happen? Because there was no king. And by God's providence, through Ruth and Naomi and Obed and Boaz and Jesse, a king would be delivered. That's the near application. And through that king, through the line of that house of David, would come the King of Kings, who is the true King Redeemer. And brothers and sisters, if you do not know him, today is the day of salvation. I've already told you before what he has done with the gospel account. I don't care if you're just like the Israelites in the book of Judges, where you continue to turn away from God and God saves you, and you continue to turn away from God and God saves you. No matter what has happened in the past, today is the day for you to repent and to believe and to be saved. And when that happens, you now live through the power of the Spirit, with the help of God the Holy Spirit who's in you, in obedience to him. He's your Savior, he's your Lord, he's your King. Live in obedience. This is the Davidic covenant, as we find it in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Brothers and sisters, the good news is Christ Jesus reigns, and he reigns now. Is he your king? Is he your king? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story that you tell through your word. We thank you for the faithfulness that you display through your covenants, that even when your people are not faithful, you remain faithful, for you're faithful to yourself and you're faithful to the covenants that you make. Father, I pray that as we have reviewed much of what we've already known, that in that you magnify your faithfulness, the grace that you show us in Christ Jesus, that no matter what we have done, that salvation is found today in the name, in the work, in the person of Christ. Father, I pray for those who are self-deceived, who think they are saved, but they are not. I pray for those who know that they're not saved, that out of your goodness, you crush their hearts at the foot of the cross. You apply the gospel and the atoning blood of Christ to them, that they repent, believe, and are saved. And I pray for those who are saved, that we not only live with Christ as our Savior, but as our Lord and our King. If we love him, let us obey him, for obedience is better than sacrifice. But let us be reminded that as we fail to obey him, because we are all sinners, we all fall short, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. As we fall short, as we sin, remind us that it's not our obedience that saves us, it's the obedience of Christ that saves us. Let us cling to that truth. Let us trust in that. And let us be compelled by his love to live for him and for his glory. Father, we love you. We need your help, the help of your Spirit to do these things. We trust you to give that. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.